This morning, I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 11, verses, is it 1 and 2 and 6?
1, 2, and 6.
Okay. 1, 2, and 6. Now, faith that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Yeah, very good. Well, we have a lot of visitors this morning, and it's really good to see you. Some never met before, some we've met before from a number of different places, and so it's good to have you. This is second Sunday of the month. On the second Sunday of the month, we have a more basic or fundamental kind of an evangelistic sort of lesson, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We talk about more basic topics, and I guess one of the most basic topics you can discuss is this topic of faith. So we're going to kind of deal with this just a little bit in this short time that we're going to talk about this. When you talk about faith, people have one idea about what religious faith is and a completely idea about what other faith is. Everybody who drove here in a car this morning expressed faith. There is no doubt about it. If you have faith that somebody's going to stop at the stop sign or the traffic light, or they're not going to pull over on you, or they're not going to ram you. In fact, Jenny and Greg said that there was an accident, you know, that happened this morning on their way to church. We all just in that particular kind of way. But when it comes to Bible faith, they think it's like me shutting my eyes and just jumping off a cliff, you know. It's this blind, unreasonable kind of irrational acceptance of the unseen that has no basis whatsoever in fact, or that it's a denial of scientific fact. And really, that's just not true, not even at all. And it just that kind of thing needs to be discussed. Now, I've got this ludicrous claims here to, you know, to remind myself to talk about this. There are people who believe in God who make ludicrous claims from the Bible that the Bible doesn't say. And what happens is people out in the world, they'll listen to that person and they'll say, "You see what Christians believe." And they'll just say, "Everybody believes that." Well, scientists, some of them, make absolutely ludicrous claims. And it would be just as unfair to say, "You see what scientists believe." You know, just say that everybody says and believes the same kind of thing that makes no sense. That's why all of us, everybody, want to be judged on an individual kind of basis. So you just can't throw everybody into the same pot when it comes to all of that. One of the Psalms talks about the stars singing. And some people have decided that they believe that's a prophecy of radio waves. I don't believe that that's a prophecy of radio waves. I don't believe that. I think that's just poetic expression of the glory of the creation to God. I don't think it's talking about radio waves there. So you know, that kind of thing just happens all the time. So when we talk about faith that's viewed by others, now with all of that, then this is from the internet, wiki definitions. So we'll just say, and this is a quote, so I didn't massage this to make it this way. Faith is confidence or trust in something. So that's it. That's what faith is. That's why we say you had faith driving here this morning. You got confidence or trust that you're not going to, you know, get rammed by somebody. You know, you have confidence or trust in your doctor. You have confidence or trust, whatever you want to talk about with that. Confidence or trust in a person or a thing or a deity. You have faith in people. You have faith in machines. You have faith in gods or the real God. But it's not just limited to that. You have confidence or trust in a doctrine or a teaching, which can be a religious doctrine or teaching or a political doctrine or teaching. You can have faith in the government. Don't know how much, but you can have faith in the government with all of that. And so you can have that kind of faith, and this is what the definition says, even without empirical evidence. Now, most of the time, the faith that somebody has in a person or a thing or a deity or a doctrine or a teaching, you base that faith on empirical evidence. But it's like, I have faith in our government that they're going to take care in the right kind of way of this situation over in Ukraine. I don't have any empirical evidence that they're going to do it really yet, but I have faith that they will. They need to. Something needs to be done with that. So just for a second, let's talk about empirical evidence. That sounds kind of, you know, whatever. Empirical is based on or concerned with or verifiable by observation or experience. So faith that's based on empirical evidence is based on observable experience, testing. Rather than empirical evidence is different than just a theory or a logic, you know. So faith that you have is based on in a person or whatever it can be based on empirical evidence. Let me just back up. Or it may not be based on empirical evidence. It may or may not. That doesn't mean one set of faith is better than another set of faith. You mean we just do that? That's the way life is with all of that. So that's what empirical means. Now, so empirical evidence is this: a source of knowledge by means of observation or experimentation. So there's a reason why you put your faith, because you can observe or you can test it. So that information that you get, the trust or the lack of trust that you gain, the lack of trust or the trust that you gain in a certain situation is usually based on empirical evidence. Well, folks, that's true about the Bible. And that's what we're kind of saying this morning. The Bible is not hold your nose and jump off into the deep end with your eyes shut. That's just not what it is. God expects us to base our faith on empirical evidence. And that's just the way the world works. And so when we read this in this Hebrews 11 and verse 1, faith is confidence. You know, we said faith is trust, you know. Faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. So you've got hope for and do not see. It's confidence in what we hope for, and it's assurance about what we do not see. God's constantly talking about a life other than this one. He's constantly talking about something we can't see, that we can't experiment with. But when he talks about that life, as he talks about that life, he bases our faith on things that we can experiment with and that we can observe in order to trust him when he talks about these other things. That's the way it is. This is God's Word translation. Faith assures us of things we expect and convinces us of the existence of things we cannot see. All right? So now notice this. Hebrews 11. See, it's this blind leap. It's things you can't see. It's things that don't exist yet. Well, okay. We're in chapter 11 in Hebrews when he starts talking about this. What does he say in chapter 1 through 10? What does he say in Hebrews chapter 1 through 10 before he gets to this statement? Well, I'll tell you what he says in Hebrews chapter 1 through 10. He talks about verifiable historical facts that are undeniably true, undeniable by anybody that is a rational human being. He talks about Jewish worship and very particular aspects of Jewish worship. And he talks about true historical figures that can be seen in history. And he goes through 10 chapters of empirical reasoning before he gets to chapter 11. All right? So, you know, that's what we're talking about with all of this, you know. He's trying to encourage these Christians. He's talking to Christians. And in Hebrews chapter 11, he's trying to encourage these Christians to place their trust in the veracity or the validity of the promises of God. And then in chapter 11, he gives this list of people that have done just exactly that. In chapter 11, he builds this whole case on the verbs of action there about people who acted in a confident way. Faith is confidence. He builds his case on people who acted in a confident way about the hope that God had talked about. So that's Hebrews 11. But we're not going to deal with that so much this morning. Here's the huge question. Is the Bible, all right, is God's Word a reliable source of information? That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. Is it a reliable source of information? And we're going to talk about three things this morning, and we're just going to touch on them. Just touch on them. The depth and the breadth of this discussion this morning is so far beyond what we're going to say. But it's out there for you. I mean, you know, it's totally out there for you if you would like to investigate that. So we're going to talk about archaeology and Bible transmission, and we're going to talk about accuracy of prophecy. So, and this will be really pretty simple, but just, you know, hang with me there. So with our huge question, here's the thing. And I believe this. If you can't get the facts straight about people and places and cities and nations and wars and et cetera, why would I believe anything else you've got to say? If somebody handed me a history book and I know a little bit about certain things like World War II or the Civil War or World War I or whatever, I know a little bit about that. If you handed me a history book and they just continually got it wrong, do you think I would trust that book with anything else it had to say? Would you? I wouldn't. There would be no reason for me to trust it. None whatsoever. Because I know the facts about that matter. And so that's what's going on with the Bible. If you can't get any of this other straight, what makes you think I'm going to trust you to get the future right? If you can't even get the past right. All right? So the second part about that. If a book claims to be inspired and is unreliable in all these areas, well, no. I'm not going to put my trust in anything like that. Okay, so when we start talking about archaeology, we'll just mention Nineveh. One of our lecture speakers, Farrell Jenkins, was here. I can't ever get the time straight, you know. I want to say like 2 years ago, our copier guy came here this past week to fix the copy, and I said, man, what has it been, a year since I've seen you? And he looked up in his book and he said, 2008. Well, man, Okay, so maybe Pharaoh was here 50 years ago, for all I know, with all of that. So, but, okay, for a long time, and here we go with this overstatement. There were a lot of people, not everybody, of course, but there were a lot of people who said that the Bible discussing Nineveh and Sargon and all like that was just simply proof that the Bible was faulty. I mean, and it, you can look it up. They wrote about it. You can look up their writings about this. And then in 1842, there were a couple of archaeologists, and they found Nineveh. You know, they found Sargon's capital. And they, you know, they didn't find just a couple of broken pieces of pottery. They found, you know, these winged bulls. They uncovered the whole thing. These winged bulls, one on either side, weigh 16 tons apiece. And this is not all they found. So they found 32 tons worth. And this is just the doorway to get into the place. These were so big that the French couldn't even get it in the Louvre. They couldn't take it, so the British got a hold of it, and they cut it up in pieces and transported it to the British Museum, so they were smart. So part of it's in the Louvre and the palace, and these winged bulls are in Britain. But the whole point about that is there just been all kinds of times when the Bible talks about people, and it's just been held up as, see, here's a mistake. And I'll tell you, and I think Brother Jenkins made this point, archaeology in the last 200 years has just over and over again repeatedly proven the fact that the Bible is true and very accurate, and all of these things were held up as being inaccuracies. Just like the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we're just going to go through this. We're going to scroll, no pun intended. We're going to scroll through this kind of quick. The Dead Sea Scrolls weren't even found by archaeologists. They were found by Bedouin shepherds. So in 1947, so here's the thing. There are complete copies or portions of all the books in the Hebrew Bible, which is our Old Testament, except for the book of Esther. No, that's not okay. All right, so what? Well, these things are older by at least 1,000 years than any previous biblical text written in Hebrew that we had prior to that discovery. So you see what that's saying? In 1947, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of a sudden, their ability to verify the accuracy of the Old Testament went back 1,000 years, and it was accurate. All right, so, okay. Dead Sea Scrolls were huge. The House of David inscription, 1996. This is exactly like Nineveh. This is exact parallel to Nineveh. For all these years, people have been saying David was a myth, that he was a mythical king that the Israelites had made up, that he really wasn't real, and they said this is the case because there is no archaeological evidence for David ever, and if he was that big a king, there would be something about that. Well, in 1996, they found an inscription. They were digging, you know, they set up calf worship at Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. They were digging up at Tel Dan near the foot of Mount Hermon. Excavationist, there's the guy's name. He started all of that excavation in 1966. So on July 21st, 1993, while workers were preparing the site for visitors, a broken fragment of basalt stone was uncovered as it was used in a wall. It wasn't just laying out there saying, with lights on it, saying inscription. No, it was, they had taken this broken piece of rock and they had put it in a wall to make a wall. And they found it, and it's got David's name on it. The inscription of David's kingship. Now, just kind of in concert with this, last year, if you go on the internet, in June and July, they pretty well concluded that they found David's palace in Jerusalem, in an area of Jerusalem. So, I mean, and that was big news last year, just within the last year they've gone through all that. So, all right, archaeology. This amulet scroll, 1979. This silver amulet dates back to the 6th, 7th century. It's this prayer-like inscription. It's the oldest extra-biblical evidence for the name of God so far. And the scripture passage on the amulet is from Numbers chapter 6. You know, so, all right. Baruch Bula, is that how you say that? I would say Bula, but that would be the southern way to say it. Bula, that's this clay with the inscription in it, and there's one of these that's been found with the inscription, the impression of the scribe of the prophet Jeremiah, you know. So that was found in the 70s. All right. So then the ossuary, the tomb area of Caiaphas, 1990, a dump truck accidentally smashed through the roof of the tomb. If I'd have been driving the dump truck, would have found a lot more. But they just found that, so they've found, you know, this inscription. And people argue about these, you know. You know, they still say, that can't be it. That's got to be a fake and all that kind of thing. So there's just no reason in so many instances to think that they're fakes unless you just don't want it to be true. And then Pontius Pilate, 1961. So, I mean, you can go on the internet, and that's what I did with this. The top 10, and we're not going to look at all 10 of them, the top 10 biblical archaeological finds in the last 100 years. Or you can go back further than that. You know, you can go back 200 years, back to the 1800s. It's just one of those things that rather than being disproved by archaeology, it's just constantly being proved. So, you know. So, I think the Bible did get the facts straight on that. So, you talk about Bible transmissions. We'll go through this quickly. Manuscripts. One of the things that you have to have, we don't have the original ones, but we have copies, you know, as far back as we can get. The same thing with the Dead Sea Scrolls. All of a sudden, the manuscripts went back 1,000 years, and we found out that the ones that we had were accurate. But manuscripts and the church fathers were those fellows that wrote like 100, 150, 200, 250. They were prolific writers copying verses, sections of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Lectionaries are assemblies of scriptures that are going to be read at a certain worship service. It's not the Bible, but it's a copy of the Bible. So you've got that, and you've got inscriptions. People would inscribe passages of scripture, and then you've got pottery. People would inscribe passages of scripture. All this is used, every bit of it. Every single possible written source that exists to verify whether what we've got's accurate or not. Now, I'm not gonna say anything about that, but we'll just mention this. Whoops, wrong way. Robert Dick Wilson, he was born in 1856 and he died in 1930. All right. He decided that he was going to figure out if the Bible was accurate or not. And what he did was he calculated how old he thought his lifespan would be based on his relatives. So he decided that he would probably die right around 70 years old. So what he did was he broke his life up into 15-year periods. All right? So he got his doctorate from Princeton. They don't have a good football team, but that's okay. He got his doctorate from there, and then he got a 2-year postdoctorate in Berlin, and then when he was 25 years old, he made this decision to divide his life up into three 15-year sections to pursue scientific study of biblical text, all right? All right, so at age 25 through 40, there's his first 15-year period. He learned all the ancient languages dealing with or bearing, have any kind of bearing whatsoever on the Old Testament text. He spent 15 years doing that. He mastered 45 languages, including Hebrew and all the cognate languages that dealt with that, and every language into which the Bible had been translated prior to 600 AD. Simple, right? Easiest thing you've ever done in your life. But he did do that. I mean, this fellow was brilliant. And of course, his premise was, how in the world am I going to ever figure out if this is accurate if I don't know the languages myself? Not just Hebrew. All of these other languages. It's just an unbelievable task. 15 years, the first 15 years he spent learning all of those languages, and not just learning them, he mastered 45 of them so that he would be able to say, I know what I'm talking about when I say this. All right? Now, the next 15 years, from 40 to 55, he examined every consonant in the Old Testament, because there's no vowels in Hebrew, which amounted to 1.25 million letters. Pretty thorough. And what he said was to reduce this Old Testament criticism to an absolutely objective science, the mastery of paleography and philology and an exact knowledge of all of these languages is imperative. So that's what he did. So that's both of those. So, you know, now we're 30 years down the road. 30 years. He learned all the languages, and then he broke down every single letter that goes on, every single consonant in the whole book of the Old Testament. Now, in his last 15 years, he wrote about what he had learned. All right? So, the Old Testament mentions 29 ancient pagan kings of various nations, and their names are also found in the writings of the places where there were kings, their native land. Okay? So you have what the Bible says and all of that, and then you've got these kings and their own language and their own writings with all of that. The names of these kings consist of 195 consonants out of that 1.25 million. He discovered that in the Old Testament there are only two or three letters of the entire 195 that are in question as to being spelled correctly. Now, by way of contrast with what he found the Bible to be so accurate, okay? Somebody says, well, so what? Well, I'll tell you what, so what. In contrast with that, the secular literature of the same period, the names of those rulers are frequently so garbled that one can scarcely identify the person. So when you go back to the secular literature of the same period, they can't get the spelling right. They are very inaccurate compared to the Bible. Now this continues. Ptolemy, an ancient writer, drew up a list of 18, just 18 Babylonian kings, and not one of them is spelled correctly. You know? All right? The librarian of Alexandria is considered the greatest scholar of 200 BC, gets the spelling of just four Egyptian kings' names even close to their spelling as it is compared to archaeological evidence. The Librarian of Alexandria also documented Assyrian kings. Just one of those names is identifiable on an archaeological artifact, and it's misspelled. So, he delved into it for 30 years. 30 years he plowed through all of this, and his findings were the Bible gets it right and secular does not. When in comparison to that, if you can't get the names right, if you can't get the places right, if you can't get the people right, why would I trust anything you have to say about the future? And that's the point about that. There are 29 kings of Egypt, Israel, Moab, Damascus, Tyre, Babylon, Assyria, Persia mentioned, covering 10 different countries in the Old Testament and those of and those on the monuments. The Bible not only spells them correctly, it places them in the correct chronological order and places them in the correct historical period. It doesn't get any of it wrong. It gets all of it right. And it even gets it spelled right, which is unusual as far as all of that goes for the parallels of their day. All right. So then we come to accuracy of prophecy. All right. In 700 BC, the prophet Micah named the village of Bethlehem as the birthplace of Israel's Messiah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So, people will say, oh no, those statistics aren't right. So you just what I did was I just read what somebody wrote about this, and I'm going to use it as an example. The probability of chance of that actually getting fulfilled is one in 10 to the fifth power. All right? 700 years before Jesus was born, Micah said that it was going to be Bethlehem with all of this. All right? In 400 B.C., Zechariah said the Messiah would be betrayed for the price of a wounded slave, 30 pieces of silver, and that the money would be used to buy a burial ground for Jerusalem's poor foreigners. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 and verse 13. So the probability of fulfillment is 1 in 10 to the 11th power with that. All right. 400 years before crucifixion was invented, David and Zechariah described the Messiah's death in words that depict that mode of execution. They said the body would be pierced, that none of the bones would be broken. Psalm 22 and 34:20, Zechariah 12, verse 10, the probability of chance is 1 in 10 to the 13th power with that. All right. So, what are the odds of all three of these actually being accurate? It would be 1 in 10 to the 19th power. If this fellow's calculations are correct, maybe it's 1 in 10 to the second power. I don't know, but that's what he decided that it was. It would be astronomical, whichever way you want it. So 1 in 10 to the 19th power is 10 quintillion. That's a lot. And I just got to say, as soon as I read that, I thought of Jim Carrey in that movie, Dumb and Dumber. So you're telling me there's a chance? No, not really. There's just really not. So he was trying to date this girl, and he said, what are my chances? And she said, 1 in 1,000,000. And he said, so you're telling me there's a chance? So, all right. So with all of that, that's just three of them. That's only three of them. How many major messianic prophecies are there? Some people say 44. 44 is the very low scale, probably the lowest. And some people say 108. And some people say more than that. Some people say 700. But I didn't want to go that far. I just wanted to leave it right there with that. There are 44, there's no doubt. I think the most normal number is 60. The most normal number that you'll find, and they'll list them, they'll list the passages with all of that. There probably are 60, But the thing is, do the math on the 44. We only did the math on the 3. And do whatever you want to do. As far as 10 to the what power? Do whatever you want to do with that. It just doesn't make any difference. It's astronomical that 44 of them would be able to accurately be prophesied. And I'll tell you what, if God can't get the prophecy straight, I have no confidence in Him that He'll get the future straight either. And that's what all of this is about. It's not just jumping off into some dark abyss without any proof whatsoever about any of this. That's just not what going... I like to think of myself as a pretty rational person. I want to have it proven to me in some way with things, or I'm not going to go into that. So I think most of the people here are that way. All right. So here... Somebody says, all right, we're getting this prophecy. Somebody says, well, I'll tell you what happened. The Christians went back and altered the documents and wrote those prophecies in. Well, now just think about that one for a minute. Okay, number one, the Christians did not have control of the Old Testament manuscripts. The people who did hated Jesus to the point where they killed Him. They're not going to alter those documents. They killed not only Jesus, they tried to stamp out all of the Christians. So the whole idea that the Jews as a nation or the Christians went back and penciled in the prophecies is just really impossible as far as that goes. Just really impossible. Second thing about it is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures from the original Hebrew, which is the Pentateuch, the original. All right, let me just stop right there. I'm trying to get ahead of myself. The Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures from the original Hebrew is called the Septuagint. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, was translated into Greek in the middle of the 3rd century B.C., like 350 B.C., 350 years before Jesus was born. They had the Hebrew scriptures, and they went over to Alexandria, Egypt, and they wrote them into Greek is what they did, totally different language. The rest of the Hebrew scriptures were translated in the 2nd century B.C. So what you have is the whole Old Testament was written into a completely different language that spread out into the Greek-speaking world. So it'd be one thing if you had the Hebrew Bible and you just had it in Jerusalem and you just had control over that and you decided you would write in these prophecies. Well, you've got to go way beyond Jerusalem. You've got to go to Alexandria, and then you've got to go get all of these other Greek copies, and you got to fill all of those in. It's not going to happen. It's just absolutely, simply not going to happen, and it didn't happen. So what that means is this. These prophecies that we said were 700 years or 400 years, it is undeniable that they are at least 250 years. So you do the math on that. You see the point. You see the point about that. So here's the thing. In Hebrews chapter 11, where he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We're only dealing with these three this morning. There's a lot more. There are just quite a few more that we could deal with on this. And the Bible does get it right. It has been... People have had a field day with the Bible over the centuries trying to prove it wrong, and it simply has not been proven wrong. It has been proven right a number of different times. So our faith is not some irrational leap in the dark kind of a thing. It is based on a series of things that they're very much fall into the topic of empirical provable examinable evidence. And so God uses that evidence and says, trust me, here's going to be what happens later on, and I want you to act now based upon what's going to happen then. That's what the Bible is all about. And all he wants us to do is act right. He wants us to be good. He wants us to trust him. What he wants is for us to put our trust in him to save us from our sins. That's all he's asking. I meant all he's asking, but that's all he's asking. So that's why the Hebrew writer is saying what he's saying when he says what he says there over in Hebrews chapter 11. So we'll close our observations this morning with this. Jesus died so that we might be saved. And he's asking all of us to look in our heart and make certain that if we've claimed to have the right relationship, that we're living up to that relationship. And if we don't have that relationship, that we establish that relationship. Now, the way you establish that relationship is through faith and believing and confessing Christ and being buried with him in baptism. That's how you do that. You reenact his death in your own life. But that's what he wants. It's pretty simple. But it's also pretty profound because it brings salvation for us. So we'll close the service with this song. If there's anybody who would like to obey the gospel this morning, or if we can pray for you, come to the front while we stand and sing.